Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Yeah, that was hearty. All right. It's good to see you all this morning on this beautiful, beautiful spring morning in April. We have had the craziest weather this year, haven't we? I think we can all agree to that on that for sure. But it is good to be here this morning. It's good to see all of you. We started a series last week, Living Out Loud, right? And our message was on lasting legacies. We use the acronym LIVE to help us remember how to leave such a legacy. Does anybody remember, or did anybody apply what that acronym meant this week? Could they recall? Anybody? You want me to repeat it for you real quick? Okay. So you can jot this down your notes again in case you missed it last week. If we want to leave a legacy that lasts, we're going to love extravagantly. We're going to invest without expectation. There is some vulnerability that needs to be required. And we need to enjoy the moment. Right? And that's how we're going to live and leave the legacy that God has called us to do. So that's part of what our message was last week, Living Out Loud. Now this week, we're doing a brand new message in the same series. How many want to do the message we did last week again? Not a whole lot. That was a hard message, wasn't it? Because it really made us wrestle with how we're living our lives. Well, this week, we're gonna go a similar direction, but a different direction. And the message is titled, Pick a Crowd. So when I was in high school, there were many crowds that ran the halls of our school. Maybe the same was true for you, right? There were the jocks. They consisted of both gals and guys who played sports, and they had their own little group and hung out, and they were cool, and they had the muscles. I was not one of them, I can just tell you that. I was a scrawny thing in high school. Then we had the grits. The grits were those who listened to heavy metal, wore the leather jackets, kind of smoked on the corner and gave you that look like, you mess with me, you're going down, right? Those are the grits. Yeah. Yeah. We didn't mess with the grits, let's just put it that way. Then there was the preps. Those who had their collars up and they wore the polo shirts usually were part of the student government. These people usually went to college. They were the smart guys, right? They were the ones that you know, everybody liked them, though. They could fit almost with any group, and everybody just kind of, unless you were a nerd. If you were a nerd, forget it. You weren't part of that group. They couldn't be around them. And then there were the band geeks. Right? So we had some of them in the crowd, giving away some secrets here. Those who played in the marching band usually, not just the band, but the marching band, and you got picked on because of that, because we had some goofy uniforms, I can just tell you. And then there were the nerds, the guys that were just always in the books or doing some weird science experiment to find out how something was blow up, or I don't know. They were just different. I mean, there were always a few people who didn't really fit into one group or the other, right? But for the most part, everybody was part of some crowd. They all fit into some group. So what seemed to happen was, as you ran with this certain crowd, the people, even if they came in as one, if they started to go in this crowd, they started to look like the people in the crowd. They started changing their looks. They had these terminologies for things that made absolutely no sense to the outsiders. But inside the group, they understood exactly what you were saying, right? And there was this camaraderie within each respective group. You know, if somebody was in trouble in that group, you would rally for that person if they were part of your group. The crazy thing was that your identity actually became wrapped up as part of this crowd. Now, I'm not going to tell you what crowd I was in, so you can either guess or you can ask me after service. So, yeah, right. We got some guesses out there. I'm not revealing anything unless you want to talk to me one-on-one. So today, our message in John 12 has different crowds in it as well. So let's look at each of these crowds along with some history as we explore our text today. The text we're going to be in, if you have your Bibles or your smartphones, we're going to be in John 12. We're actually starting in verse 12. So if you want to follow along or just listen to what we're reading, that's great. We're excited to be in John 12 and going through. So the next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessed is the King of Israel!" Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it as it is written, "Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples did not understand all of this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had given or performed this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, see, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him. God, we just acknowledge that in your word today, there's different groups, there's different crowds. And that in our life, we have choices to make as to what crowd we're going to run with. So as we explore your word this morning, prepare our hearts, open our minds. Maybe there's a crowd that we're in that we need to get out of. Maybe there's people in our life that we need to look at and go, that might not be the best people to be hanging around. Give us wisdom this morning. Your word tells us we ask for it, we can receive it from you. So we're asking for wisdom this morning as we open your word and look to you for answers. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, did you catch the different groups that we read about, the people or the crowds in our account today? We're gonna break it down so you'll see them in more depth as we go through this. But what I want you to do is, as we do, make a mental note of which group you would like to be associated with. If you were living in this time, which group would you want to be a part of? So again, like last week, this account is in more than one gospel. In fact, this account of the triumphant entry is found in all four accounts. Now, this is not done to confuse us, but just as we mentioned last week, if four of us in the room witnessed the same event, we would likely to tell it to someone else with differing details. Why? Because we have different perceptions, and the reason we're recounting or the reason we're retelling it is we have a story to tell too. And we also come to each story or each event with our own background and our own experience. So we may use terminology that would be different than someone else. Okay? So the Gospels are not there to confuse you. I just want you to be clear on that. The Gospels are there because there's four different people giving a record of the same account, and God wants us to get the details. That's why they're in there. So unlike last week, we're not going to be displaying all the accounts together. But we will be highlighting important information that we learned from the other accounts. Okay? So I want to encourage you, though, for homework, right in the beginning. I'm going to encourage you right now, right in the beginning here, that for homework, I'd like to challenge you to go read the four different accounts. Now, you can find the account of the triumphant entry in Matthew 21, in Mark 11, in Luke 19, and then, of course, here in John 12. So that's your homework this week. Luke 19, yes. So let's start our view of John. We're in John. Let's start in John 12, verse 12. Let's just start right there in the 12th chapter of John. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. Now, the next day infers that it would have been Sunday. Because, well, that doesn't necessarily infer that, but it means the next day. And so we assume it's Sunday, and Palm Sunday is on a Sunday. So this would have happened on a Sunday. Anyway, it was the day after Mary anointed Jesus, right? As we learned last week, to prepare him for his death. Jesus enters in to Jerusalem around the Mount of Olives, and he comes and he sees these people. And this is what happens. This crowd comes out to meet him. And this is where we find our first crowd in our story today. It's a large crowd, and they all have one thing in common. They're welcoming who they thought would be their new king. They're excited because this man who's coming is about to be their new king. That's what they think. But what we're going to learn is the first crowd, or what we know, is that the first crowd is misled. He's not the king that they were expecting. We're going to find out later why so many were present in this crowd, though. There are numerous speculations about the size of this crowd. Some think as many as 2.5 million people were in this crowd. Now, there are more conservative estimates that range at about 150,000. Either way, that's a big crowd. 150,000 people coming out to meet Jesus. The festival John's referring to here is the Festival of Unleavened Bread, which also would have coincided with the Passover celebration. We've discussed the festivals in the past in detail, right? We're not going to do that this morning. But last week we talked about it briefly in relationship to Jesus being the ultimate lamb for the sacrifice of the people. And there's a celebration happening as he enters into what we call Passion Week. Let that resonate with you for a second. They're excited to see this man. Now, even though their intentions are selfish, their actions set the scene for a hearer's welcome, which is ironic, isn't it? That Jesus, as a martyr, was going to be a hero. That Jesus, through his death, was going to save. The wanted king that they desired to rescue them, to be able to live under God and not the government. That's what they were celebrating. And you know what? I don't think it's much different with believers today. How many times have you heard a believer say, I cannot wait for Jesus to come because things are a mess here. Well, look what they said. Look what they did in John 12:13 to welcome their coming king. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. While some believe that palms were rare and hard to come by, palms were not. In fact, at this point in time, at this point in history, palms were an important part of the culture. They were actually a national symbol. They were prominent at the rededication of the temple, which was much earlier than this event. Palms were also found on the coins. So the Roman government as well acknowledged palms as an important part of their culture. Now Carson, a commentator, says that this act of waving and laying down palms was likely a signal of nationalist hope that a messianic liberator was arriving on the scene. I mean, this is like a proclamation, an announcement. He's coming. Our hope is here. Then we get to this word, Hosanna. And for us, it's a common word. We've heard this word more than once in Christian circles, this word, Hosanna. But do you know that the word is only used 6 times in the Bible? And in all 6 accounts, it's in the record of this triumphant entry. Nowhere else do we find in the Bible Hosanna listed. It's almost like until this point in time, the word didn't exist. It was non-existent. When we think back to our other stories, there was times where God used people to say things that they didn't even understand what they were saying. Could this be another one of those situations? The word itself actually became known as praise or acclamation. When we say Hosanna, we're like praising, praise God, praise God. But the word in the Hebrew, or in the Aramaic, I'm sorry, is actually a cry for salvation. It means give salvation now, save us now, save us, is what they were crying. The crazy thing is, they're calling for salvation. They're calling for saving from the rulers and the authorities over them. But in this calling, they're really crying for salvation from themselves. And when we cry out to Christ, that's exactly what we're doing as well. Now, the last 2 lines in this verse came from Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. And these words would be familiar to all the people who were Jewish believers or Jewish descent. Because it was part of the Hallel, I'm not sure if that's right, but it's this psalm, they would do these chants. It was Psalms 113 through 118, and it was sung each morning by a temple choir during the Feast of Tabernacles. So they would sing these psalms. So they would know these by heart. This was nothing that they didn't know. They were common to them. They would have heard them over and over every time the Feast of Tabernacles occurred. And next, it seems like the scene changes quickly without transition in verses 14 and 15 because we find Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, as it is written. Very interesting. And says these words, "Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." In other accounts, there's actually some precursors to what happens before Jesus mounts the donkey. In fact, if we only read this, it sounds like Jesus is walking along and all of a sudden he finds a donkey and sits on it. Right? That's not what happens at all. Let's quickly take a look at a few verses in Luke's account. We're going to look at Luke 19:29b through 35. He sent 2 of his disciples saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you why you are untying it, say the Lord needs it. Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, why are you untying this colt? They replied, the Lord needs it. They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. A little bit different account than what John gave us, huh? While our focus is in John this morning, there's just some things in this passage that we cannot ignore, right? Last week, we witnessed the extravagant giving of Mary, and we're absolutely amazed she would be willing to give so extravagantly despite the condemnation she could have faced for those around her and the cost, the great cost that it was for her to do that. Here in Luke, though, we witness something a little bit different, don't we? The people didn't run to Jesus offering him this colt. Hey, Jesus, you want our colt? You want to ride this colt in? It's yours. Here, have it. But the Lord went to them and inquired of them, asking for it. Now, there's two questions we can pose here. Is there anything the Lord is asking from you? What are some of the things that the Lord might request of you? You think, well, I don't have a colt, and I don't have anything to really fulfill prophecy. But could it be like this account? He's requesting the use of something you own? Maybe you have a vehicle and somebody needs to borrow that vehicle and you are instrumental in allowing that person to get to work because you said, yes, I'll lend you my vehicle. Or maybe it's a portion of your time. Maybe your time is so valuable and God's going, hey, I need that. I've got something for you to do and I need your time in order to complete this task. Can I have it? Is he requesting your service? Is he called you into an area of service that you might not feel comfortable doing, but he's saying, I need you there. I need you. Or maybe he needs to use the finances he's given you. He's going, hey, I've given you to him, but I need some of them right now. Or maybe he's even asking you for your dreams or the plans for your life. Are you willing to surrender what the Lord asks of you? These people were. We don't see a big argument going back and forth. They just take the colt. Once they know what it's for, they release it. Now, I don't know if he's requesting one of these things in the air, in these areas of your life today. I don't know. In the future, it may be different. He may request something different in the future. And there may be something he's requesting of you that is not listed, that I've mentioned. You know that. That's between you and him. And sometimes his requests are varied based on our season of life and where we are and what we're doing. But we can't let that stand in the way of responding. And that leads us to the next question, or the second question. How would you respond if you receive that request? How would you respond if he requested one of those things, or maybe something else from you? How would you respond? And this one, I think, is more critical than the first. Do you know why? Because the answer to this question deals with the question of your heart. How you respond to Jesus when he asks of you deals with this heart condition. So while we're not going to linger on this long today, I'm going to encourage you to meditate on this over the course of the week. I'm going to encourage you to think deeply. Is God asking me for something? Has he asked me for something and have I ignored it? Or maybe you've already responded and you're like, I'm good. What if he asks something else? If you're good, good. But if you're not there, spend some time. Spend some time contemplating what he did for us and what he's asking of us. So the words we find in verse 15 mostly come from Zechariah 9:9, which was the prophecy of the coming king of Jerusalem. So the people would have known. Now, this is not the same Zechariah we find in as John the Baptist's father. This is a different Zechariah. This is Zechariah the prophet, just in case you were confused, because I need to make sure that you weren't confused, because I was almost confused, and that would have been bad that I was confusing you. So now everybody's not confused. This is not Zechariah the father of John the Baptist. That is the clarity that we're making here this morning with that statement. I say mostly because here's what Zechariah 9:9 actually says. Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gently and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, if you compare that to what John wrote, you can see some changes, but there's some additions as well. Or he leaves some things out. John's account leaves some things out. Some scholars think that John was recalling a prophecy from memory and replaced rejoice greatly with do not be afraid. But others speculate this comes from Isaiah 49. However, when I went to Isaiah 49, I found nothing there about being afraid or not being afraid. So I'm not sure how they came up with that. So either the first scholars are right, or John, since he's writing the account after the fact, is writing in anticipation of what is to come. Jesus is riding in to Jerusalem, to his certain demise, to things that would make no sense. And can you understand that this uncertainty, and as Jesus was crucified on the cross, that this hope that they had could certainly be replaced with fear? Could you see that? So John's saying, hey, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. It's okay. It's okay. Now, this isn't the first time Jesus is identified as a king of Israel. If we look back, actually, at John 1:49, he's identified as a king of Israel by Nathanael. Then Nathanael declared, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And Jesus confirms that, yes, you believe. You understand. I am the King. And even the people get this concept of Jesus being the King. Look at John 6:15. Right after Jesus fed thousands of people with five loaves of bread and two little fish, they were going to try and force him to become king. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew to a mountain by himself. But this time, their proclamation of their coming king was about to come true. He did not pull back. He did not go and hide. He came in riding on a donkey in full view. He knew his hour had come, and no matter what the people thought, no matter what the people did, he had to follow through on the plan of the Father. He had no choice. Maybe, like me, you ponder this question. Why would Jesus, the coming king, the one who was righteous and bringing salvation, come riding on a donkey? On a donkey. Most rulers or kings would ride on horses or in chariots, but God chooses a donkey for Jesus. A donkey. There's much to say about donkeys. While they're good-natured, they're not thought of as the most intelligent animal. Right? They're not the first choice of a steed for people to ride, especially not for royalty. They're much slower than horses. They're not near as strong as other animals. They're not as strong as a horse or an ox. And if you get this idea of donkeys, think of Donkey from Shrek, and we get a pretty good idea of how people view donkeys. Right? Yet throughout the Bible, catch this, yet throughout the Bible, God used donkeys to do his work. Think about the talking donkey in Numbers 22. God uses a donkey to turn Balaam from himself and then make him a prophet. A tonky donkey. Why a donkey? This is God. He does things like this. Then in 1 Samuel 9, there's Saul. And his dad sends him out for the lost donkeys. You're going, lost donkeys? How do lost donkeys get lost anyway? And why was Saul going looking for him? Because God had a plan. Because during this time, Saul's going out looking for, this is King Saul, you know, the first king of Israel. He's going out looking for these donkeys. And during this process, he runs into who other? Samuel. And Samuel anoints him as king of Jerusalem, of Israel. What? What? A donkey? Looking for lost donkeys. Now, there's no biblical confirmation of this, but it's believed that Mary rode on a donkey as she was preparing to give birth to Jesus into Jerusalem, because that would have been a long walk. And there's some other references to donkeys throughout the scriptures. But think about that. The unlikeness of using a donkey to do God's work. Isn't that like God, though? He uses the unusual and the unlikely, the least of these, to fulfill his plan. Think about the disciples. Look at what we see about them in verse 16. At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. It was after that they realized. This is another crowd. A crowd who had chosen for the last 3 years of their lives to walk with Jesus. They made a choice to be a part of this crowd who would follow Jesus. While all that happened didn't make sense to them, think about the transformation in each of their lives from the start of this journey. They were not the same from where they started to where they ended. Now we can recall from earlier verses, the great crowd they acknowledged Jesus. They acknowledged him as the king. And yet here's the disciples. Couldn't understand what was happening or why. These guys had done life with him. Well, the passage here is not referencing the present tense, remember. But John is looking back. He's saying they realized why everything happened the way it did. There was the revelation after the fact. Now, some of the times Bible translations frustrate me. Some of you know this. And I'm frustrated with some of the newer translations because they change things, and I cannot understand for the life of me why they do it. Now, I'm not the greatest biblical scholar ever, but some things just don't make sense why they change them. So, in some of the new translations, some of you may be looking on your phones this morning, and the last line there that says, they had done these things to him, is changed to, these things have been done to him. Well, if you look at the Greek, the Greek doesn't lend itself to this updated translation. It just doesn't. So why change it? Why would we change something that made sense to something that doesn't make sense? Is it because we live in a culture where there's less accountability, where accountability is awkward and makes you feel bad to make the disciples look better? I don't know. Do we not want to have a negative view of how they view Jesus? Or do we want to lift them up, kind of like everybody wins? I don't know. I think there might be some kind of association here because, listen, if the disciples were guilty, then that makes us guilty, doesn't it? That's hard to swallow. That's not easy to hear. In our next verse, we find our next crowd. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had performed this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. Now, these are the people that we learned about a couple weeks ago that likely came out to comfort Mary and Martha in their grief. And as Mary kind of snuck out from the group, These people followed her. And then Jesus went to the tomb with Mary. And Jesus calls Lazarus from the tomb. And they witnessed this miraculous resurrection. When these people came to visit Martha and Mary, they came to come alongside of a grieving family. They had no concept, no idea that they were going to intersect with Jesus and witness this miracle. But from that day forward, we learn that they formed a camaraderie based on what they had witnessed. And they formed a mission based on what they saw. They formed a mission to spread the word. That's what it says. That these people witnessed Lazarus coming back from the dead. And these people right there in verse 17, they continued after they saw that to spread the word. What word? That Jesus is here. That the Messiah is here. That he's risen a man from the dead. Now the Greek word that we draw is the word here that for that describes them, this crowd, as the word for our word for martyr. I'm sorry, it was not for crowd, it was for witness. To spread the word, actually. Spread the word. See, that's again, it should be witness, not spread the word. They were sent out to witness, to martyr. They were sent out to spread out the word. Martyreo. And they were sent out to give it the testimony, their testimony of what they witnessed. That was their job. That was their goal. That was their thing in life. And because they were faithful and apparently convincing, people wanted to meet Jesus themselves. Because look at verse 18. Many people, because they had heard that Jesus had performed this miraculous sign, where'd they hear it from? Back to verse 17. From these people who were present. They were faithful. They were given their testimony. They were given the testimony of Jesus. Now, while all this is happening, there's another crowd we see growing ever more concerned about the events unfolding before them. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." This is not at all how they hoped their plan had worked out, right? They were hoping to capture Jesus as he came in to get ready for the festival of unleavened bread or for Passover. They were hoping to snatch him up. Well, they couldn't snatch him out of this crowd, could they? That would create more chaos. This was really putting a foil in their plans. I'm not sure that's the right verb there to use, but you understand. It was messing with their plans. How's that? That's better. Now, in their statement, the whole world, while in the present was an exaggeration, their words again were about to be a prophecy that was could be fulfilled. God used the unlikely, some might call the enemy, those who were far from him, even though thought they were following him, to present his plan. So let's look at Luke's account of this as well again. Because I want to show you a few more details here. In Luke 39 through 40, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." So we learn from Luke, differing from John's message or account, that this was more than just a one-sided conversation. The Pharisees weren't just kind of standing off to the side, having their own little... They had a conversation with Jesus, and they told him, "Hey, you need to reel your disciples in. They're calling you God. They're calling you the King. You can't be called that. Chill out. You got to get them to chill out." And Jesus says, No, you don't understand. I can't control them, because all of creation is crying out. All of creation will cry out. Think about that. If Jesus had silenced, can you imagine that? If Jesus had silenced these disciples, all of creation would have cried out. Because God's plan was unfolding. God's plan was unfolding, and there was nothing the Pharisees could do about it. Nothing. And Jesus' statement demonstrates once again not only his humility, but his obedience to the Father's will. So as we looked at these different crowds today, we probably thought different things like, I wouldn't want to be a part of that crowd, or I would want to be a part of that group. You know, we still have choices like that today. No matter how old you are, no matter how young you are, you have choices like that today. The crowd we choose to associate with will influence how we live and what people think about us. More importantly, the crowd we choose could affect the path that God has for us to walk. For you young people, consider that. You will find crowds all around, opportunities to be a part of this crowd or that crowd. You have your whole life in front of you. Are you willing to risk it by choosing the wrong crowd? Let me give you this little statistic. If you look this up online, you'll find that there's a lot of different people that'll say the same thing. In fact, many business gurus are convinced that the top five people that you hang around will influence you the most. So in other words, the top five people you spend the most time with are going to be your greatest influencer. And I would expand on that just a little bit more. The top five things you invest your time in will influence you as well, because that's just another crowd. So who you're watching on YouTube, the TV shows that you're putting on your TV, the movies that you watch, they all matter. The music that you listen to matters. Now you may be wondering, where did these people get this? Where do these top business gurus get this wisdom from? Well, let's look at Proverbs, or listen to Proverbs 13, verse 20. Walk with the wise and become wise, for a companion of fools suffers harm. Who are you going to be with? What crowd are you going to be a part of? So here's your takeaways. I want you to be with the crowd. I think Jesus wants you to be with the crowd. No, I don't think. I know Jesus wants you to be with the crowd that, number one, openly shares their faith. Look what happened with that crowd that came to minister to Mary and Martha. They just kept sharing what they witnessed, their testimony. And people came to faith. And if we're in a group of people who do that, guess what? You're going to be encouraged to do that as well. You're going to be encouraged to share your faith. You're going to want to do it because they're doing it. So do it. Are you in a crowd with people who talk about Jesus? Are you in a crowd with people who share their faith? Think about the people that you hang around. Are they telling you, hey, I shared the gospel this week? Or haven't you heard that come from their lips? Now, I'm not saying to isolate yourself, because you need to be able to share the gospel with someone. But I'm talking about the top five people that are invested in your life. What are they saying? If you ask the top five people, in fact, maybe that's a little quiz you give your people this week. Your people and your crowd. Okay? You. You ask them, hey, have you shared the gospel this week? When's the last time you shared the gospel? They might shoot back and ask you, when have you shared the gospel? So be prepared. Be prepared. Number two, God uses the unusual and the unlikely. I have never considered myself as a part of a normal crowd. I've always been, and others will agree, that I'm a bit unusual.
Get some amens in the room.
I often thought, why would God pick a landscaper to be a preacher? I don't know. I don't understand God's ways.
I know, because you
sow. I do get in the dirt quite a bit. Yes. He chooses a donkey to do his work, doesn't he? A donkey. So listen, if you're unusual or you feel unlikely that God's going to use you, you're perfect. If you are in a crowd with people who are unusual and unlikely, perfect. You're right where you belong. You are right where you, but if you're not, if you're in the crowd that's kind of like everybody else, You got to look around and go, what's God going to do? How can he do that? God tells us that the first is going to be last and the last is going to be first. Unlikely. And then number three, we need to trust Jesus. Not just say so. We can't just say that we trust Jesus, but we need to live lives that say we trust Jesus. And those people in your crowd need to live that way too, because that encourages you to live that way, doesn't it? If you're around people who trust in Jesus, aren't they going to live that way? You want to live out loud? Here you go. Openly, be with a group that openly shares your faith. Be with a group who's unusual or unlikely. Be with a group. Be in a group who trusts Jesus completely, fully, perfectly. And then, guess what? You pick the right crowd. Pick the right crowd. So God, I thank you this morning that we get to be a part of your story. God, I thank you that part of my crowd is in this room. That's awesome. I thank you that you transform lives through the people we surround ourselves with. Maybe there's some in the room this morning that's going, whoa, there's some people in my group that aren't in my crowd that I need to think about them. So we're going to ask for one of two things. We're going to ask that you give that person the courage to step away from those people. Or we're going to ask that you give that person the courage to step up to the plate and tell them about you so that they can become like them who want to become like you, which is the ultimate goal. What's so awesome about this is you chose us. You chose us. Unlikely people, Gentiles, to be part of your crowd. Amazed in all. And we thank you. We thank you for that. We pray it in your name. Amen.